Good morning, Thanksgiving morning, and we are back at the book of Revelation, our study of Revelation. So I was just checking out Harbor Freight Tools Black Friday sale. We might have to run over there tomorrow. So it's problem is sometimes it's hard to find something that you don't already have. So, but anyway, it's fun to look around over there anyway. So I hope everybody has a good Thanksgiving day, and that as Christians we can celebrate Thanksgiving for the right reason, right? In fact, we're going to be looking at that a bit in Scripture this morning as we come. We're going to look at some different verses, and one of those is Romans chapter 1. So Romans chapter 1 gets to the heart of Thanksgiving. So let's pray and we'll begin. Father, we thank you for this day, and we do pray that we would all remember to give you thanks for everything, everything we have, and especially for Christ. And we pray that you would take our study of your word now and use this time to your glory. Teach us, open our eyes to your truth, and we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as usual, I have a lot of things, more things that I'd like to talk about today than we have time to do in one session, but we'll just start with the first thing and move on through. So we had looked at the church at Laodicea, the lukewarm church that makes Christ sick. nobody wants to name their church. If you were going to go plant a new church or start a new church, you wouldn't want to name it Laodicea, right? And yet, it's not at all hard to find examples of the church of Laodicea around then today. In fact, in some ways, you could probably not be exaggerating to say that the Laodicean spirit is what characterizes the vast majority of the local churches today. let's see, you know, this was the church that says they're rich, they're prospered, they don't need anything, right? And in fact, they're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. And at the heart of the thing is they had compromised so much with the world that they're not a problem to the world. You don't see any mention in the letter to Laodicea of any persecution as you do in many of the other letters. Here, you know, they just didn't have a problem. They just fit right in nicely, you know. And so I remember when we first moved to Tillamook, there was a guy who, he was really wealthy. And he actually didn't even profess to be a Christian, and he didn't come to our church. But he was related to somebody in our church. And at any rate, you know, he, for whatever reason, wanted to invite me to come to a dinner at the local Kiwanis Club and then maybe become a member. And I don't know. He was related to somebody in our church, and maybe they thought this was a good way for a new pastor to make contacts and community and so forth. Anyway, I went to that luncheon, and then afterwards, he asked me if I was going, you know, hey, you want to become a member of the Kiwanis Club and participate and so forth? And I said, no, I don't think I'm going to do that. And that was like end of conversation, end of relationship, and I'm not saying that no one should be a member of the Kiwanis Club. It just wasn't for me, and in fact, things like that can be misused by Christians as a way to come on. You know, we want to fit in. We want to be well thought of in the community. And I know what I'm saying could be easily misconstrued and misunderstood. And so if there's any Kiwanis people out there, don't freak out. My criticism here is of churches and pastors whose goal is to fit in. Well, that's the problem with Laodicea. You see, if you're standing for Christ, you're never going to fit in anywhere in this present world. Even if you try, we don't go out of our way to offend people, but the gospel is offensive. And the only way that you're going to fit in is to do what the Laodiceans did, and that's compromise the gospel and enjoy the prosperity that comes by not offending anyone and so forth. Well, we don't want to be a Laodicean. So I had one little comment here on this. Jesus said in verse 19, even to this pathetic church that was virtually no church, he said, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. And I came across a little comment here in a commentary on that verse that I thought was really good. And first of all, it says, the urgent need of immediate repentance by the Laodiceans rests not only on the special character of the temptation to which they were succumbing, but on the fact that this warning from Christ was their last chance, all right? So this is like, be zealous and repent. Those whom I love, I'm extending my love toward you right now by reproving you. When I tell you, you are pitiable and wretched and naked and so forth, and that you are lukewarm and I will spew you out of my mouth, I'm doing that to move you to repentance. It's a kindness. And those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. And then here's actually the quote that I wanted to read you. It is a great grace to find out that we are lukewarm. I mean, right? If you're a Christian that makes Christ sick, don't you think you probably ought to have a wake-up call and know that? Find that out now, right? So you can repent. It's a great grace to find out that we are lukewarm, but we are lost if we do not act immediately and with vigor. It's like going to sleep in the snow, almost a pleasant tingling feeling at the first, and then lost forever. And that's what had happened there. You see, they had become acclimatized. They were like a chameleon, and they took on their surroundings and became like them, and they were not a stumbling block of any kind to the wealthy community in which they lived. Of course, then we have verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. This would indicate then that Christ is not even present in that church. In fact, he is characteristically by most of them, he's not being permitted, if you might put it that way. He's being denied entrance. He's being denied entrance. So if you moved to Laodicea and you were a genuine Christian, you were born again, and you started fellowshipping with these people, it wouldn't be long before you were like an outcast, because they don't want the real Jesus. They want him outside. The Jesus that they're serving is a different Jesus. But here's this final promise to this church and to individuals. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. And that is, of course, a picture of salvation and fellowship with Christ. Well, a couple of comments here from G.K. Beale. As always, at the end of each one of these sections, he has suggestions for reflection. So here's some suggestions for reflection on the letter to the church at Laodicea. First of all, let's reflect on prosperity as a sign of God's blessing. And he says, God promised the Israelites abundant material provision in place of the slavery and deprivation they'd experienced in Egypt. And yet when God gave them that provision, it so often became a stumbling block and a snare that took them away from true worship. Why did they respond in this way to the gracious provision of God? Why did God take the risk of giving it to them? Would they have been better off remaining in relative poverty? In what sense can we say that prosperity is or could be a sign of God's blessing at all? And really, that last question is the one to think about. In what sense can we say that prosperity is or could be a sign of God's blessing at all? Well, first of all, whatever we have, all good gifts come from God, right? So anytime we prosper, anytime we have something good given to us, provided for us, then we need to thank God for it and for blessing us with that. But here's the danger, and this is the one that Laodicea fell into, is taking prosperity as a sign that it is God's blessing, that God is blessing us, that God is happy with us. Well, you see the error here. You apply that to the church at Laodicea. Temporally and physically, in earthly terms, they were wealthy. They prospered just like the culture and the city around them. But was God blessing them? Of course not. He in fact, not only was he not blessing them, they made him sick. So you see the danger here is that it's a mistake. You see it in the Old Testament prophets as well, as we're going through Hosea on Sunday mornings. You see it there. Here's these people that are enjoying all kinds of temporal blessings and so forth. Israel, in the time of Hosea, had enjoyed military conquest and economic prosperity and so forth. And so how'd they interpret that? Well, they even though they're walking in sin and disobedience to God the whole time, well, they interpret their prosperity as, well, it's like, God bless America. Everything's fine here. God is blessing us. And they wouldn't listen to Hosea's warning. So prosperity as a sign of God's blessing, we give thanks for the good gifts that God gives to us. But you want to take care in just immediately jumping to the conclusion that God is happy with you. Or, you know, say you have some mega church, you know, or something like that, just an illustration, you know, and the buildings are going up and the crowds are coming, and then you just automatically, well, look at this. Obviously, God's blessing us. God's in all of this. And when in fact, he is disgusted with them. Beale also has suggestions for reflection on Christians living in a wealthy society. Think of this in the light of Jesus' words. How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus was thinking of those who were very wealthy. How does this apply to living in a society in which we may not be considered wealthy, but are relatively much wealthier than those in other nations. How do we resist this lukewarmness that happened to the Laodiceans? What are the warning signs that we are headed for this kind of trouble? How do we respond to some who suggest we should endorse a very simple lifestyle or perhaps even relative poverty? So that would be the other extreme, of course. Idea of, well, you know, it's always a sin to be materially wealthy, or it's always holier to be live in poverty or something like this. You know, well, you've seen all those kinds of errors before in Rome, for example, over the years in church history. But how hard it is for those, easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, right? And so wealth is a great danger to be on guard against. And then finally, he has some reflections here. The pricelessness of fellowship with Christ. You see, the church at Laodicea, they were all boastful and everything about their material wealth, but true treasure, they didn't have. They were not in fellowship then with Christ, and he is the source of our real treasure. So anyway, some good thoughts there to think of. Now, what I wanted to do here before we moved on to chapter 4 is I want us to think, first of all, and you can do this on your own, we've talked about these seven churches, and so we'll talk about, you know, the church, a church today that's like Laodicea, or a church today that's like Smyrna, the persecuted church. By the way, then you remember, you see that Smyrna is poor, they're small, and yet the Lord Jesus, he tells them that they're rich, right? And so, I mean, our church, we deal with that all the time. You know that I know that typically, the culture, you might say, the theology that I experienced when I went to seminary, and then in contact with other denominations or churches and so forth, the underlying assumption is that if you are really doing the Lord's work the way that you should be doing it, your church and your ministry is going to prosper. And that prosper, inevitably it comes down in people's mindset to numbers. You know, how many people you got going to your church? Just get a bunch of pastors together. That question will come up. Oh, what size is your church, you know? Oh, yeah, we got this building program going on over here, you see. And all of the, you look at these seven letters, the absolute worst church by those standards is the best church, Laodicea. And the best church, the real church, is Smyrna and Philadelphia. They would be, you know, they're unpopular, they're persecuted, they're poor, they're not big at all, they're small in number. Well, today they would be counted as failures. So you see how people get all, well, it's worse than messed up. It's just plain sin to start thinking that way. And so we want to take a hard look at these letters to these churches and not only apply them to a church, okay, but apply these letters to ourselves individually. And I would encourage you then to do that, you know. What is your attitude toward the world and your possessions and so forth. Are you persecuted because of your Christianity, your stand for Christ? Or are you popular with the world? Do you tolerate Jezebel in your life? You know, you hang out with those kinds of people. Do you think that the mega, you know, TV evangelist types are the Jezebels of the day? You know, do you think that's just fine? You know, well, they're Christians too. They're brothers in the Lord. These are the things to look at individually. Take these letters and apply them to yourself. Have you left your first love? Do you truly love Christ? And do you love Christ's people, you see? And apply those questions then to yourself. Well, the topic I want to talk about for the rest of our time this morning then is this matter of idolatry. Now, we've seen it already in these letters to the churches, and we'll see it again numbers of times as we go through Revelation. But we need to think a lot more than we do about this subject of idolatry, because it is on almost every page of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, idolatry. It creeps into our churches, and it creeps into our own lives. There's lots of people who claim to be Christians, but the fact is they serve another Jesus. Their Jesus that they like, that they love, they're all excited about, is in fact an idol, a false god. And I want to show you then, I just want to walk you through some Old Testament and New Testament scriptures that are very sobering and should really grab our attention as to the danger of idolatry. Idolatry in our churches, idolatry in our lives. And so let's take a look here. let's see. Well, one of the first things I could do here is if we just take our little e-sword here and do a search. We'll just search in Revelation. And let's put in some idol-type words. Idol, idols, plural. Sometimes they're going to be called false gods, so maybe we'll just put false in there. Let's put in worship, and we'll put a worships. And, oh, I don't have to put and. Ha. Worship. Worships. Okay, that should be close enough. And then if we just come over and now you don't want to say search for all of the words, because you'll never find a verse that probably that has all of those words in it. What you want to do is say, I want you to show me verses that have any of those words in them, and I want you to just look in Revelation. Okay, so we click on Revelation. Go over here to the binocs and hit it, and here we go. Now, idolatry, okay? Here we have Revelation 2. I know your works, your toil. Here this church had to, what is this? This is Ephesus, I guess. They tested those who called themselves apostles and are not. So they're false apostles already. Now, a false apostle, a false teacher represents idolatry, right? Because they're going to bring in a false Jesus, a false gospel. So there you have it right there. But and check this out, though. I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, here it is, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. And so that church was idolatry. It's an issue. Here it comes. When you have false teachers, false, you know, fakes, really, even a counterfeit Christian coming into the church, inevitably they're going to be bringing their false Jesus with them, all right? That's what was going on there. Here's Jezebel. I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel. Well, what does she do? Calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols, right? Jezebel, false prophetess, comes in just like the Old Testament Jezebel had people worship Baal. Well, here, this one's telling them it's okay to go down and eat in the idol temple and with the pagans and eat food sacrificed to idol, participate in all that and so on. It's okay. Here we go, Revelation 9. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver, bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. And when it says they did not repent of the works of their hands, the works of their hands are the idols that they're making and worshiping then out of gold, silver and bronze and so forth. So, you know, the rest of mankind, this is the typical, this is the norm for man, the sinner. Idolatry. Here's one. Well, I mean, here's people, Revelation 13. These are people worshiping the beast. That's like idolatry on steroids, right? Exercise all the authority of the first beast in its presence, makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. So, Satan always after man's worship. People are going to be persecuted who would not worship the image of the beast, persecuted and killed. Here's an angel in contrary to idolatry. Fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and springs of water. All creatures, all mankind are bound to worship God, acknowledge God and worship him then alone. Here's in Revelation 14, and another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, right, lost in the lake of fire and so forth. I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean. So here they are, false prophet. This whole thing is worship Satan or else, you see. The beast was captured and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. Well, worshipping its image is idolatry, right? Worshipping an idol, these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire. And then, nothing, and talked about the new heavens and earth, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anything who does what is detestable or false. And that falsehood in context in Revelation means doing false religion. It means worshiping then false gods. So, okay. So anyway, you see that this business of idolatry in Revelation is big, but it's also big from Genesis to Revelation. Man is an idolater. Man, the sinner, is an idolater at heart. Let me show you this. This should be a really familiar passage to you, to all of us by now, but we'll take a look at it here again. This is Romans 1, okay? Now, starting at verse 18. These few verses, I mean, this gets to the heart of the whole thing of what is wrong with man. And this identifies for us what the chief sin is. You know, what is the greatest sin? And bottom line, as you're going to see, the greatest sin is idolatry. It's worshiping a false god, right? Now look at what Paul says here. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Okay? So what is the essence of ungodliness and unrighteousness? Well, here it is. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. What do they do with that truth, that knowledge of God? They suppress it. They hate it because they hate God. They don't want God. So any revelation that God gives of himself to them, they push it aside. They cover their eyes. They don't cover their ears. They don't want to see it. They don't want to hear it. They invent stupid theories like evolution, right? To say that poof, there was nothing and then there was something and nothing caused it and this kind of a thing, right? What can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen. You see this? What can be known about God is it's plain to them. His attributes have been clearly perceived. It's clear, it's plain. They all know. They're all accountable. Ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they're without excuse. It's plain. It's been clearly revealed. They're without excuse. Why? Because they're breathing the air. They're seeing, their heart is beating. babies are born. They look outside and see. Since the creation of the world, God has been clearly perceived. But what do? For although they knew God, they knew God, of course not in a saving sense, what it's talking about. They know he's their creator. They know it. They did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Now look at this. Here, this is, these are fundamental sins, fundamental that are in the essence of man, the sinner. He knows God exists. He is going to suppress that knowledge. He hates it. He doesn't want to be accountable to God. So he suppresses the knowledge of the true God that he has, again, by coming up with harebrained ideas like evolution and so on. And then, to add to his lunacy, he's going to make his own God. See, now, just before we read this, we think about this now. So here is a creature, a created being, man, okay? The creature is going to take another created thing, like a tree or something, that he didn't create. He's going to cut it down and he's going to whittle away at it into some kind of an image. And then he's going to fall down and worship it as his God. The creature is going to create his God. You see how, I mean, that's like the classic example of duh. So how stupid can you get? But that is what sin does to a person's brain, their mind, all right? So verse 22, claiming to be wise, and they brag about this, claiming to be wise, but what? They became fools. That's what a fool does, this, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God, the revelation of the immortal, eternal God, his glorious being. He says, I don't want that. Here, I'll trade you. And exchanges them for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So he either makes an image, carves it or something out of gold or silver or wood or something, or he'll just turn around and look at other creatures that are lower than himself in the created order, birds, animals, creeping things, and so on, bugs, creeping things, and he will worship them. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So, you know, you've heard me say, I think probably, that G.K. Beale's book on idolatry, his thesis that he says is a thesis in the Bible, is that we become like what we worship, either for ruin or restoration. I think the way he puts it is, we become like what we revere, either for ruin or restoration. So what do you have here? Well, you have man, the sinner, exchanging the glory of God for images like that they've made with their own hands, or worshiping birds and creeping things and so forth. And then it says, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. And you could think that through and see examples that man creates a god. Let's say, like in the Old Testament, he creates Baal, all right? Wicked, I don't know all the details about Baal, but I do know that in the worship of Baal, you know how the priests of Baal cut and slashed themselves, and how they, you know, they worship this image of Baal, sacrifice children to Baal, and so on. Well, those who worship Baal will become like Baal. And one of the ways they will become like Baal is that God will blind their eyes and their ears. He will blind them spiritually. He will deafen them spiritually, so that they can't see or hear the truth. They become just like that deaf and dumb image that they're worshiping. And that's what you have here. Now, you can tell the way that the Apostle Paul presents this here in Romans 1, that we're dealing with fundamental issues here, basics. You know how when something is gone wrong, let's say somebody's building a big building, and somehow or other, as the process proceeds, they can tell that this thing is out of cant. It's not square. It's not plumb. Something's amiss. And ultimately, what's wrong? Well, they've got to go back to maybe the foundation was laid out wrong. If you're going to get things fixed, you've got to go back to the foundation. And that's what we've got here in Romans 1 in these verses. These are foundational issues. As long as a person refuses to acknowledge God and give Him thanks and worship Him and to acknowledge that He is a creature and God is His creator, then that person is never going to, everything else is going to be wrong in that person's thinking. Every decision he makes, everything that he does, his religion, his any aspect of his life, it's going to go wrong. You see, these are fundamental issues. What do you do with a person who is just in bondage to all kinds of perversions and sin? Well, probably there's nothing you can do about it if they're boasting about it. You know, they profess to be wise, but they're fools. But let's say somebody who's enslaved to some perversion or something, you know, what do you tell them? Well, you take them to Romans 1 and you show them, look, here's what's wrong with your life. Here's what's wrong with you. You've gone wrong at the foundation. You've bought into a false religion, false philosophy, whatever it is. This is the living and true God, and He commands you. He has shown Himself to you every single day, every single moment. And you need to acknowledge that He is. Remember, let's look at this one here. Hebrews 1 starts right off, okay? See if I can get this right. Oh, maybe it's in 11. Let's go over to 11, faith chapter. By faith we understand, you might say, I suppose, acknowledge, that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Evolution says it was, in a sense, right? But so what this is saying, look, you want to get right in your thinking. Here's a fundamental issue. Here's, by faith, first of all, you've got to understand that God is the creator, that the universe was created by the Word of God. And then, look at verse 6. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. And that's a whole lot like what we're seeing there in Romans 1. As long as a person refuses to believe that God exists, He actively intercedes in our lives. He rewards those who seek Him. He is our creator. As long as a person refuses to acknowledge those things, there's literally no hope for them. They will continue to be a fool, and they will perish if they persist in that unbelief. So here it is. If idolatry then is a fundamental sin. In fact, I suppose it's probably not an exaggeration to say that idolatry is the fundamental sin. Because this is the fundamental sin here. What can be known about God is plain to them because God's shown it to them, right? Although they knew God, see right here, right there, without excuse, although they knew God, they didn't honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. They became futile in their thinking. Their foolish hearts were darkened. And then it goes right on down to say how they reject God, the Creator, and they make gods for themselves. It's idolatry. Idolatry. Man, the sinner, is an idol worshiper. He was it one of the reformers, it might have been John Calvin, said that that man, the sinner, is an idol factory. An idol factory. He creates. So if you want to understand your unsaved neighbor or somebody, well, here it is. He or she is an idolater, and that's what they have to face up to if they're ever going to be saved. I'm going to plan to continue on this subject of idolatry next time before we go into Revelation chapter 4. But let me just kind of intro where we're going to be headed on this. If you go back to, Exodus 32, clear back there, and Exodus 32. This is the golden calf, okay, Israel. Now, in chapter 20 of Exodus, which then wasn't long before the golden calf incident, God gave Israel the law, the Ten Commandments, gave it to them right there. And how do the Ten Commandments kick off? How do they begin? Right? I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that's in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to the thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Now, right at the get-go, right at the beginning of God's law, you shall have no other gods before me. You're not to make any images, any idol. You know, so he addresses this matter of worshiping of idols and false gods, idolatry, right at the beginning. And that tells us then that this is a chief and foundational sin of man. He is an idolater. Now, where we're going to end up going with this is challenging ourselves eventually, because we're going to look at it, idolatry in the New Testament too, is to kind of be jolted by the pervasiveness of the Bible's teaching and warning and condemnation of idolatry. And it should jolt us in this sense that, first of all, before you were saved, if you're a Christian, and still now, if you're not a Christian, if you're not born again, but you were born into this world as an idolater. You worshipped a false god in some way, shape, or form, and the Lord, in His mercy, had to grab hold of you and cause you to be born again, open up your eyes so that you had eyes to see and ears to hear, and get set free of that sin of idolatry. Well, here you have it then in Exodus 20, and then, as I said, in Exodus 32, I mean, right away, what's happening? The people make an idol, a golden calf, and they're violating the chief and first commandment right away. They're saying, you know, oh, this is Yahweh, this is Him. But have you ever wondered, why did they pick a calf? I mean, they could have depicted God, Yahweh, as about anything, right? A man or whatever it might be. But they made a calf. a golden calf. Why is that? And there's a reason that they did so. And what we're going to see as we follow this theme through, Israel, from the very beginning, even when they were still in Egypt as slaves, Israel, the Israelites were idolaters. It is a theme that is pervasive in their history. They were idolaters consistently, and then the Bible carries that on into the New Testament and warns us that this pervasive sin of idolatry is a threat to us too, and that we need to be on guard. And it should not surprise us when somebody comes along and presents us with, guess what? The most typical common idol that is being worshipped in churches today is what? Another Jesus. And Paul warned the Corinthians about it. It's another Jesus. The Jesus that most so-called Christians are worshiping and hearing about from their pulpits in their churches today is another Jesus. It's a different Jesus. And it's the Jesus of Laodicea. Well, anyway, we'll plan to pick up there next time and look a little more detail at Exodus 32, see if we can figure out why they picked a calf for that image, and then we'll look at some passages in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and so on. So think about this. Think about this subject carefully this week and pray about it. And, you know, we need to be asking the Lord if there is any falsehood in our religion about Christ. We want to know it. We want to see it, so that we can reject it. Father, we thank you for Christ, and we do pray that prayer, that we pray that in any way that we are thinking or teaching wrongly about you, about Christ, about your Spirit, that you would show us that error, because we want to see it and repent of it. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.